Let's see if we can remember 61 books of the New Testament. Genesis through the book of 1 John. Are you ready? All right, here we go, all together. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John. All right, there we are. Look at 1 John, chapter 1. Would you turn there in your scriptures with me this evening, if you don't already have your Bibles open there? 1 John, chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning. Now that's a good place to start. And he's speaking of that which was from the beginning, which we've heard and seen and handled. That is, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ didn't begin at the beginning. In the beginning, he was already there. The beginning, of course, is the beginning of time. Beginning of this world, beginning of this universe, whatever beginning you choose, Jesus Christ was already there. He did not begin in Bethlehem. He simply took a human body in Bethlehem. But he was from the beginning. Now, just as Genesis says, in the beginning God was already there. And in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. He was already there. And so we find here in 1 John, speaking of Jesus Christ who was from the beginning. And then he goes on to say, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life. That reminds me of what Peter said when he said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He said, we know what we're talking about. We saw him with our own eyes. We looked at him. Our hands have handled him. We have heard him. You see, Jesus Christ was not a figment of somebody's imagination. He was reality. Now, in verse 3, he says in verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And again, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we'll read later on in 1 John that life was in Christ. He was the epitome, the essence of eternal life. And he says, that's the one I'm talking to you about. Now, verse 3. Said, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. You see, John was being witness. A witness is one who tells what he knows. This trial on the news and television all the time. They call witnesses. And the witnesses are supposed to not speculate and give theories and opinions. They're supposed to tell what they know. And John was a witness. And he tells us what he knows, not what he guesses or thinks. He says, we know these things as facts. Now notice, there are two goals why we have these scriptures, in this book particularly. The first one is, we find in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Why? That ye also may have fellowship with us. We tell you these things so you can have fellowship with it, with us. That is, so you too can be part of God's people, part of God's family. They were saved to be part of the body, to be in fellowship with God's people. That's the first goal. The second goal is, verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. God wants His people to be filled with joy. Not the joy of the world, not the joy that you get from a bank account or a new car, the joy that comes from God's work in your heart, the joy of the Lord. And the joy that Paul was talking about when he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And that's God's goal for you and me, that we might have fellowship with one another and that our joy might be full, not half full, not three quarters full, but filled with joy. Now, this book of 1 John is a book of contrasts, a book of seven contrasts. Now, there ought to be contrast between the things of God and the things of the world. There ought to be contrast between right and wrong, between the people of God and the people of the world. There ought to be contrast between truth and error. And that's one of the problems we have nowadays, is not enough contrast. God's people nowadays want to be the same as everybody else. God's people say, oh, I don't want to be different. I just want to be like the world. I don't want to be odd. I want to be like everybody else. That's not the way it ought to be. Now, Peter says you're a peculiar nation, a peculiar, a different kind of people. And there ought to be contrast in the life of the Christian compared to the life of the world. How much different are you than lost people? I mean, can anybody really tell that you're different? Well, I hope so. Now, let's look at these contrasts. You have an outline sheet there, I trust, and you can fill in these contrasts. The lines aren't very straight and the numbers aren't in a row because my computer was being contrary and it didn't want to put things in rows and didn't want to make straight lines and didn't want to do all kinds of things tonight. So it isn't in rows. Anyway, seven contrasts. The first contrast is between light and darkness. Between light and darkness. Now, you know, there's quite a difference between light and darkness. If we would turn all these lights off in this room, you'd say, hey, well, something happened. It's different. There's a contrast between light and darkness. Notice chapter 1, verse 5. This, then, is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Light is a symbol of holiness. The symbol of beauty, the symbol of perfection, the symbol of sinlessness. Darkness is a symbol of sin. And it says, God is light, no darkness at all. Now, even in a room like this, we have a lot of lights, and there's still dark corners, and there's shadows under your chair and so on. But God is such light that there's no darkness at all, because God is perfectly holy. Verse 6. Now if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, God is light, and you can't hold hands with God and walk where it's dark, because there isn't any dark where God is. And walking in darkness is the same as living a symbol of living in sin. And if you're living in sin, you're not walking with God. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that is, if we live right, if we keep sin out of our lives, and if we walk in the light, then, He says, we have fellowship one with another. Now, when you get out of the light, you get out of fellowship with God's people. And you get out of fellowship with God. And it works the other way around too. When you get out of fellowship with God, or when you get out of fellowship with God's people, you get out of the light. Contrast between light and darkness. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now, that's God's goal for every one of us, that we don't sin. Now, we're not going to achieve that perfectly. That's our goal. That's something we work toward, something we shoot at. John Wesley used to teach that you could get perfect so you wouldn't sin anymore. You just make mistakes after a while. I'm not sure what the difference was. But he says, I don't want you to sin. And that's true. God doesn't want us to sin. But still, God knows our sinful nature. And so he says in verse 1, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And the word and often means the same thing as but. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now you see, God doesn't want us to sin, but he knows from time to time we will. And when we do sin, it's not all lost. It's not the end of the world. It's not the end of our salvation, because we've got an advocate. That's another word for a lawyer. We've got a lawyer to plead for us. And the lawyer is supposed to keep us out of trouble. And the lawyer is supposed to go before the judge and say, Judge, this is why this person should not be guilty. And there's a good reason why we should not be found guilty when we sin. And that is because Jesus paid it all. He already paid for our sins. And so when we sin, our advocate, our lawyer, Jesus Christ, goes before the bar of God's justice and say, wait a minute now. Those sins are paid for by my blood that I shed on the cross. Now, sin has an effect on our relationship with God now, but doesn't have any effect at all on our eternal standing with God. Now, chapter 2, verse 10. He that loveth his brother abides in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eye. Now, here's the epitome of walking in light. It's getting along with your brother, loving your fellow believer. As soon as you get angry with him and start hating him, or start being angry at that other person, or hating that other person, you're walking in darkness. And when you get in the dark, that's when you stumble, and that's when you fall, and that's when you make bad decisions. That's what he says here, that darkness has blinded his eyes. And when you're blind, you fall into holes and things like that. Oftentimes you see somebody drift away from the Lord, and pretty soon they start making a lot of bad decisions. They start doing dumb things. Why? Because they're walking in darkness, and the darkness blinds their eyes. Well, there's a second contrast. The contrast between the Father and the world. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 13. I'm sorry, the last part of the verse. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. And then verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, you see, he warns us, if we're going to love the Father, we don't want to love the world. What's it mean to love the world? The world is not necessarily bad things. It's just things. And we today are so bombarded and so enamored and so saturated with the world. I mean, we're just bombarded with the world and the worldly philosophy. We're surrounded by the worldly ideas and worldly way of doing things and worldly connotations. We're just super saturated with the world. And even our children, even more so with our children. Our children today are just enamored of the world. We don't even realize it. My wife and I were talking about this this morning, or this afternoon. Children nowadays, church children, come to Sunday school or children's church time to hear a Bible story. Do they care anything about a Bible story? My wife could probably tell Bible stories as well as anybody can. But are children interested in that? No, not really. They want to talk about the Lion King and the Little Mermaid and Beauty and the Beast. That's what's exciting to them, because those things are made by people with operations with multi-million-dollar budgets, and they're exciting and they're thrilling, and all this old stuff about Jesus healing a lame man and things like that. They don't care anything about that. I'm not talking about the lost kids out there. I'm talking about church kids. They don't care anything about those old Bible stories anymore. They got more exciting things. Their minds are so filled with TV and video games, they could care less about the Bible. That's the world. The world that's soaked in and saturated their minds. And Jesus says here, if we love the world, you don't love God. And it's kind of like giving kids candy and ice cream all the time, every day, all the candy and ice cream they want. And then after 5 or 6 days of that, you set them down to a meal of green beans and boiled potatoes. And man, they wouldn't want any of that stuff. Give them more of that candy and ice cream. And that's what Christian people do to their kids. They fill their minds and heads with video games and television, and then they wonder why they don't have any spiritual interest in the things of God. And how many kids sit in our church and Sunday school along with Christian parents every week and have no more interest in the things of God than they do in sailing around the moon? Why? And some of your kids, no interest in the things of God. Why? You fill their soul with the things of this world. And if any man loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. I'll guarantee that no child that spends an hour or two a day watching television and videos will ever be worth a dime for God. Guarantee it. You mark it down in your book and you prove me wrong in 15 or 20 years and tell me. But parents justify that and alibi that and let their kids go on watching that stuff. Why? Because parents are just as worldly as the kids are. And they don't love the Lord either, God says. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Why is it that so many children sleep through church and can't get to Sunday school on time? Well, I imagine most of the times because they sit in front of the TV filling their soul with trash on Saturday night. So late they can't be interested and alert for the things of God on Sunday. Chapter 2, verse 17. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Why fill our souls with stuff that's going to be soon gone? You know, where are all the videos and the TV programs going to be 100 years from now as far as we're concerned? Gone. It's the things of God that last. Well, there's a contrast between the Father and the world. And now, Christ and Antichrist. That's another contrast, the third one. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, John didn't mean that it was almost the end then, only a few more days left in the world. That was 2,000 years ago. But we're in this last age. And he said Antichrist is going to come. In fact, there are many Antichrists. Now, how can that be? Well, anything that's against God is Antichrist. Either you're for Christ or you're Antichrist. And there's all kinds of people in this whole world that are Antichrist. All kinds of false religions that are Antichrist. All kinds of false teachers that are Antichrist. Now, notice verse 19. It says, they went out from us, these Antichrists. Where did they come from? He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, that may sound like double talk, but all he's saying is this. Now, those false teachers, they used to be in Bible preaching churches, but they went out and went off with some false doctrine. They never really were with you. They were there, but their heart wasn't really with you. Their doctrine wasn't with you. They were Antichrist all the time. You know, most false teachers start out in Bible preaching churches. They just don't quite accept what the Bible says. They don't really get a hold of what the Bible says. And so pretty soon they go off on some false doctrine somewhere. Now verse 22 says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." A person who is an Antichrist is one who is wrong on the doctrine of Christ. If you're wrong on the doctrine of Christ, you're wrong on everything. Now, you could be wrong about some other things and be right about Christ. You could be wrong about the rapture or wrong about the tribulation or something like that. But if you're wrong about Jesus Christ, you're all wrong. And that's what Antichrist is. Verse 26, chapter 2. "These things have I written you concerning them that seduce you." That's these false teachers, these Antichrists. They would lead you astray. "But," he says, verse 27, "the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. Now, people might help us to understand. They might explain things in the Bible to us. But the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And he's the one who helps us understand the things of God. You see, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. And so when you read the Bible, you pray and ask God to help you understand it. Because the Holy Spirit who wrote it will be your teacher to help you understand it. Now, we need to understand that. The Holy Spirit is our guide and he is our teacher. False religions always follow some person. God's people need to follow the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Here's a fourth contrast. Good works and evil works. Chapter 2, verse 29. Another contrast between doing good works and doing evil works. Verse 29, "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Everyone that does righteousness is born of God. Now, people that are born again ought to do good works. God's people do right. Now go down to chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." So that's going to be a wonderful day when we see the Lord. And we're going to be transformed to have a glorious body like he has. And we're going to see him. Now verse 3. "And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." We look forward to that day when we're going to be with the Lord and like the Lord. And so we want to purify ourselves now and get rid of bad works and get rid of bad things and get rid of sins. The hope of his coming keeps us pure. I remember when my brother and I were teenagers. We had an uncle that lived with us as well. So we're three teenage boys in one house. That's quite a combination. And folks would go away sometimes for a few days. Mother would go off where Dad was working for a couple days. We'd stay alone. That was a great experience. Those were days you didn't have to worry about locking the doors. We lived out in the country. You didn't have to worry about anything in those days. And so we'd stay alone for a couple days. And 3 days maybe, and that would be exciting. We'd do all kinds of exciting things. We'd swim and we'd make hot dogs for every meal and cream salmon, and that's what we made. And listen to the ball games. Those were days when you listened to ball games on the radio. You know, we'd listen to the New York Yankees and Yogi Berra and Joe DiMaggio and all those kind of people. And we'd have a great time, but we knew about when the folks were coming home. So just about the time they were coming home, we had to get busy and clean house. And we'd get out the vacuum cleaner and we'd wash dishes. And sometimes we wouldn't quite make it and get done before they got home. But that was always the motivation. They're coming pretty soon. We better get the place cleaned up. And that's what he's saying here in this passage. We're going to see the Lord someday. He's going to come back someday. So we better purify ourselves. Now notice chapter 3, verse 6. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Now, abiding in him means maintaining fellowship with Him. As long as you maintain fellowship with the Lord, you stay away from sin. But as soon as you get out of fellowship with Him, you fall into sin. Now, chapter 3, verse 9. Look at this verse. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In seminary, in Greek class, the book you wanted to study was 1 John, because that's the easiest Greek in the New Testament. But in theology class, the book you didn't want to study was 1 John, because that's the hardest book in the New Testament in some ways. And here's one of those very hard verses, chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, "He that whosoever is born of God does not commit sin." That gives some people the idea that if you sin, you're lost. You lose your salvation. Well, that's not what it's saying at all. But you see, when you are born again, you still got the same old body, and you still have the same old nature. But God puts a new nature. A new nature is born within you. And that new nature that's born within you, that new nature doesn't sin. Sin comes from your old nature, not your new nature. And that's what he's talking about here. The person, that thing, that new nature that's born of God does not commit sin, because that's the Holy Spirit within you. And that cannot sin, because that is born of God. It's your old nature that sins. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we've passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Love the brethren. Now, you know, when you love somebody, you want to be with them. You want to go see them once in a while. And that's the way it ought to be with God's people. That's where church attendance comes in, you know. It ought to be a joy to get together with God's people. And if you don't enjoy meeting with God's people, and if you don't say, "That's something I want to do, when God's people assemble, I want to be there." And if you don't enjoy that, it's because your heart's not right. Something's wrong somewhere. Because you see, if you love God's people, you want to be there with God's people. And you feel disappointed if you can't be there with God's people when they meet. Chapter 3, verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, if we walk with the Lord and do what the Lord wants us to do and maintain fellowship with the Lord, and then we pray for the right things and God answers prayer. And if God never answers your prayer, you might wonder if it's because you don't meet the qualifications here in this 22nd verse. Keep his commandments, do those things that are pleasing in his sight. God delights to answer the prayers of his people that walk with him in fellowship with him. Let's go on to the fifth contrast, the contrast between the spirit of truth and error, or the Holy Spirit and error. Let's put it that way. The contrast, the Holy Spirit and error. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or put to the test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Now, this isn't talking about meddling with demonism and that sort of thing, but the spirits of the prophets, the Holy Spirit working through people, or the devil working through people. It says, you put them to the test and see, are they from God or from the devil? Every teacher is from one source or the other. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, that doesn't mean everybody that says, I believe in Jesus, is from God. That's not what it says at all. Every spirit that confesses, that proclaims, that teaches the message about Jesus Christ who came in the flesh to be our Savior, that person you can depend on as being from God. He's one who proclaims the truth about Jesus Christ. And again, false teachers are always wrong about the doctrine of Christ. If they're right about Christ and proclaim the truth about Christ, then you can say that person is from God. Verse 5, these false teachers. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. You know, the world always likes to listen to people that tell them the wrong thing. Now, the world doesn't really like to hear the truth. Unsaved people don't really like to hear the Bible preached. Now, they like to hear philosophy, and they love to hear psychology nowadays, and they love to hear everything else except the truth. Well, the world hears them because they speak of the world. Verse 6, he says, we are of God. He that knoweth God hears us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, how can you know if somebody's right or wrong? Well, what do they like to listen to? Do they like to listen to the truth? Or do they like to listen to falsehood? You be careful. There's a contrast. Nowadays people think, oh, everything's right. Everything isn't right. It's either right or it's wrong, depending on whether it's the truth of God or not. Sixth contrast. Love and pretense. Or pretend, if you want to call it that. Now, chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, if we really know the love of God, then we ought to love God's people. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now, do we really love God's people? Is that love real? You say, oh yes, I love all the Christians. I love the believers. Do we really, or is it just talk? Is it real love, or is it pretense? Do we love people enough to help somebody out? Do we love our fellow believers enough to pray for them? Do you pray for all your friends in church every week or so? Do we love others enough to go out of our way to encourage fellow believer? Do we love people enough to bother to go call on them, see them when they're in the hospital? What about new people that come along? What is the evidence that we love them? Do we love them enough to go visit them? Do we love them enough to have them over for dinner or coffee? Do we love them enough to take them out for coffee and get acquainted with them? Do we just talk about love, or do we really mean it? Is it genuine, or is it pretense? Genuine or fake? Well, we need to ask ourselves that. Seventh contrast between the born again and the others. You know, everybody isn't saved. Everybody isn't born again. Everybody isn't on the narrow road that leads to life. In fact, most people are on the wide road that leads to destruction. There's a contrast between those who are born again and the rest of the world. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. We love God the Father, we love God the Son, and if we really love him, it's because we've been born again. Verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. God's people are born again. They're living in victory in Jesus. They're overcoming by faith. Chapter 5, verse 11. Here's these born again people again. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. We haven't earned it. God gave it to us. It's the gift of God. And this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. Oh, these are great verses for witnessing to other people. The bottom line question is, do they have Jesus Christ in their heart? If they have Him, they have eternal life. And if they don't have Him, they don't have eternal life. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And I always like to emphasize those two words, know and have. Eternal life isn't something we wish for, we guess about, we hope so, we know it. And it's not something we're going to get someday, we have it now. received it the day God gave us the gift of salvation. And you press that home to people when you witness to them. They can know they have eternal life. Verse 14, God's people, the born again, have confidence in prayer. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Do you ever pray and know your prayers are going to be answered? Well, if you know that is God's will, you know it's going to be answered. Now, as James said, much of the time we pray and we ask amiss, that we may consume it upon our own lusts. We just ask for our own selfish things. Never mind about what God wants. This is what I want. That's the way we pray. But that's not the right way. But we can pray and have confidence that when we ask according to God's will, we know He's going to hear us, and then we know He's going to do it. We can pray with confidence in that manner. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And again, that's that new nature within us. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Notice that word, know. Now look at it all through the book, but in these last few verses. Verse 13, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Verse 15, and if we know that we have the petitions. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God. Verse 19, and we know. And verse 20, and we know. We know, we know, we know, we know, he says. Now, we live in a world that's all filled with confusion. We live in a world when more and more people know less and less. You can't find anybody that's sure about anything nowadays. Everything is relative. Nobody's sure. Say, well, we think so, we hope so, we guess so, or this is our opinion. But as God's people, we can say we know, because we have the absolute infallible truth of God, and we can know. And so in verse 20 he says, and we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Oh, we can know. We can be sure. Now, what about those other people? Go back to verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's an awesome verse. That's the verse you ought to mark and remember. Here we are, we know that we are of God, we've been saved, we have the truth, and there's the whole world out there, and they're confused, and they're muddled up, and they're lost, and they're not sure about anything. Oh, you see, there they are in darkness, slaves of sin, and they're lost. But by the grace of God, we know the truth, and the truth has made us free. Let's pray.